sure you have those days where you're doing what you know you're supposed to do. You even know why you're doing it. That's not what's in question. But how you feel about it perhaps is. So that on those days you feel somewhat conflicted inside. Maybe it's the circumstances that you're dealing with at the time. And those circumstances are hard or they're painful or there's something about them that draws your attention away, leaving you a feeling of a divided spirit. Maybe it's someone else, a relationship issue. It doesn't have to be someone that you're in conflict with. It may be someone that you feel deeply for. Maybe your empathy and your sympathy has overflowed into the other areas of your life, so that you find yourself somewhat conflicted. You're still doing what you know you're supposed to do. You're still doing it for the reasons that are right. But the feeling that goes with that is a little bit off. Perhaps it's something that you can't identify. It's one of those unknown commodities that nags at the kind of the back of your mind. You know it's there. You just can't quite put your finger on it. Can't identify it. Is it an enemy? Possibly. Is it an issue? Probably. Is it something else that you may never fully be aware of? That could be too. Either way, the end result is the same. The purpose for which you have arisen on that particular day and the events that you are going through and that seem to govern each of the steps along that path are being done with a sense of the awareness, this is what I'm supposed to do. But on the inside, everything's just a little off. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, heralded with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Knowing that at the same time that there were those who were singing praises to God, acknowledging him as the king, recognizing and worshiping him for all of the miraculous and amazing things that he had done that had demonstrated the authenticity of who he really was and who he claimed to be. In the midst of all of that, there was also a group of people who were doing everything that they could to undermine him. Even some coming directly to Jesus and telling him, tell these people to be quiet. If I do that, Jesus says, the very stones along the road would cry out my name. And yet knowing that, having that awareness, how could you not be conflicted? Jesus is fully God, and I don't believe that there is anything that is a part of his humanity that diminishes in any way his divinity. People ask me occasionally, how do you explain that? I don't have to. The Bible says this is what took place, describes him in this fashion. That's good enough for me. If I don't understand it or you don't understand it, it is not God's obligation nor the obligation of Scripture to make it plain so that it can pass the standard of your judgment. I believe, on the other hand, that faith dictates trust on our part. He is fully God. He is fully man. If he is fully man, and we certainly believe that he is, and the Bible teaches us so, how could he come into the midst of that situation and that literal powder keg of energy and not feel conflicted? And yet he did not turn away. He was not deterred. Sometimes as you go through the course of your life, you experience that process in which you know that you are doing what you are supposed to do, but you don't have the emotional feedback to affirm you along the way. Let me say to you, you're not alone. And that Christ, who establishes us, also assures us by his living example that even though that path leads to the cross, it still is worthy of being traveled. God will give you what you need to get you where you need to go, to accomplish what you need to do. And when it is done, you will feel what you want to feel. People opposed him, and the opposition was growing in strength. If they could have killed him, if they could have arrested him, if they could have done away with him in that moment, they would have done it. The only reason they didn't and couldn't was because the crowd still surrounded him, and they still more or less protected him, and those who sought his destruction couldn't overcome that momentum yet. Jesus walks into their midst and he starts to teach them. He drives away those who are exchanging money and selling the animal sacrifices, and he declares the temple to be a place of prayer. This upsets not only the leadership, but also it upsets the economy of what was taking place. So everyone now is starting to question. So that Jesus is doing what he's supposed to do, but we can only imagine that what he's feeling is somewhat conflicted. He knew the opposition was growing. He walks into the midst of that and he says this. He began to tell the people a parable. The parable is of the vineyard. It is a vineyard that is going to represent for us a number of things. Parables help to deflect because it's a story that's not about anybody in particular, but about everybody in general. So he can tell the story, he can apply it at will, and it will extend out to everyone without him calling anyone by name. But at the end of it, no one will be in doubt as to how it is directed. You would think that someone who was experiencing this kind of opposition would use a different approach. Maybe try to mitigate some of these circumstances. Maybe try to appease some of the opposition. But that was not at all what Jesus did, nor was it at all what God intended. I'm not saying that there aren't times that we have to work within the context of the culture that we're a part of, and that we don't always have to be driving so hard that we are running over everybody along the way. But I am saying that if the culture demands a decision in which we have to choose between being obedient to God or getting along with those around us, we must be true to God. We must. So the lessons from the vineyard help us to understand that and help us to learn something about that. Let me read the story to you. It's in Luke 20, in verses 9 through 18. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus tells us this is a parable from the very beginning. Parables are unique in that you have a story that has a lot of different pieces and parts, and yet only one meaning. So whenever we talk about a parable, we generally refer to the moral of the story, singular. Sometimes in biblical parables, pastors and theologians and teachers and individuals are drawn to the notion that maybe this parable has this meaning, and maybe this means that, and maybe this means the other. We need to be very careful about reading meaning into something that isn't intended by the parable itself. making it into something that it's not supposed to be. This is, in all respects, a parable with a singular meaning, and the singular meaning is that they have denied Jesus at great cost. That is the basic, fundamental meaning. He intends it for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who are in positions of leadership within Jerusalem. He wants them to understand that their rejection of him is what is being revealed here. But this parable, in an interesting way, is also a story of allegory. Allegorical stories allow us to take the story and look at one thing as representative of another, or one person as representative of another person or group of people. This parable does both. And we'll see why, because you'll see that he makes reference to some of those points of reference for us. So let the Bible tell you how it's to be understood and interpreted. And in this case, here's what it tells us. It says in verse 9, when he began to tell the people this parable, he said, a man planted a vineyard, let it out, and then went into another country for a long while. God is the owner of the vineyard. He is the one who planted it. He is the one that created it. What is it a reference to? It is a reference to the beginning of God's covenant with man that would ultimately lead to restoration and regeneration. For the children of Israel, they look back at the calling that Abraham received as the beginning point of that, even though we know that it extends to Noah, even though that we know that it begins with Adam. All of this is a reminder to us of the covenant promise that has extended down through the ages, and then as God chose a people unto himself to be a unique people for holiness and obedience that would ultimately reveal him and his glory to the rest of the world. Then Jesus comes. Jesus extends that to the rest of the world so that now grace is possible and all of us become part of the same covenant promise. God is the one who planted the vineyard. We are that vineyard. Jesus said it himself, that we are grafted into the vine, that we are to abide in him so that he abides in us. That's what all of this is about. When it says a man came that he planted a vineyard, it's talking about God who, by his initiative and his grace, called people to himself, and he's still doing that today. Here's where the story goes off the rails. If you don't get this, it goes off the rails almost immediately, and we see that happen. We forget who the owner is, and we mistake ourselves for owners as well, when in fact we are but servants and stewards, put there to tend the purpose of God and to produce fruit that will bring blessing to God. When we fail to see this, when we forget that that is our purpose, we almost seem to see ourselves as controlling the vineyard instead of God. God is the owner of the vineyard. There's no question about that. The tenants, the Jews. In this case, it applies very specifically to the Jews. They are the tenants in the story represents the Jews. More specifically, it represents the Jewish leadership that are opposing Jesus. But eventually, we know that the same people who cry Hosanna will also cry out Crucify. And so the reality is that everyone is going to have some ownership in the responsibility that will lead to the death of Jesus. You say, yes, it's terrible. It is such a dark period of history, and it's just terrible what those people did. Those people. Do you realize that the reflection that we just shared in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper is the reminder to us that there are no those people groups that you and I aren't part of as well? The reason that Jesus died on the cross and the consequence that led to the shedding of his blood and the brokenness of his body is your sin and mine at an equal share to that of the Jews. We too fall into the same category. He says that these people were to be tenants. They were to be stewards. They were to manage that which God had established and created. And then they were only going to give a portion of the fruit of that back. That's all he asked. We forget. We go off the rails when we start to see ourselves as owners rather than managers. When we take responsibility for that which belongs only to God. When we demand our way in the face of His will. There's a problem. There was a problem in Israel during this time. There is a problem in the heart of every person. We are but tenants of the Lord's vineyard. We are here to do that which serves His purpose. It's not just a mindset or a way of thinking, it is a reality of living. And when we forget that, or when we are drawn away from that, or when we turn the attention away from Him and onto ourselves, to the degree that we deny that, then everything goes awry. The servants that are sent to the tenants are the prophets. Look at what he says when he talks about them in verses 10 through 12. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away. Sent another tenant. They beat him also. Sent another one. They wounded him and sent him out. Nothing was given to them. Nothing was sent back to the owner. And they rejected those who were sent by him. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see that God sent prophet after prophet with a message of redemption and repentance. It was a call for the people to come back to him, to avoid the destruction of their own sin and the consequences of their own willful disobedience. But time and time again, they rejected the word of the prophet. And because the prophet would not cease to proclaim, many times they killed the prophets. Many of the prophets were martyred because they would not cease to speak the word of God. The same thing is true even in our world today. Because the message that God sends us with is a message that is exclusive, trust and believe, or refuse and die. That's the message. Now we try to find all kinds of user-friendly ways to present that message. And I'm not saying that hellfire and brimstone and turn and burn on the street corner is the way to go. I'm just saying that when you boil everything down and you strip away all of the other stuff that we put into that to try to make it more palatable to the ear of our culture, at the end of the day, the bottom line is either you trust in Jesus for life or you reject Jesus and the consequence is death. If it helps you to kind of take it a step at a time for it to be presented in a softer way, then that's great, and we can do that. But the reality is, at some point or another, we're going to have to get through the gristle and down to the bone. And we're going to see that what's really going on here is a message of life and death. The servants that he sent were the prophets. But there's another element about the prophets that were sent that is essential, and it goes along with the story. He sent three servants before he sent his son. And the three servants that he sent are representative of the prophets that came down through the ages in order to declare the message of repentance and restoration. The last of those prophets was John the Baptist. John the Baptist ended up with his head being taken off after he'd spent a considerable time in prison as a result of the message that he delivered. And so we already know that this is going to be the approach that the society and culture is going to take to anyone who brings this message. But look at it from the other side. Don't think about the prophet and the message. Don't think about the people and their reception. Think about who sent the prophets. And he did it over and over and over. We call that grace. I marvel at the grace of God in light of the failing of my own flesh. I marvel at the level of comfort that we ultimately arrive at, where we just assume God's going to let us try again. We forget our weakness and we fail to recognize that we are redeemed not by our own good deeds, and we are kept not because of our continuing growth, but we are brought to Him only by His repetitive grace. The prophets came one after another, in spite of the response. God's grace demonstrated through the ages. The fruit of the vineyard is holiness and obedience. Now, are there other things that could fall into that? Sure. There are lots of other things. You can take the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5 and plug it in here and it'd be fine. You can talk about it from a lot of different perspectives, but let's think about it in the larger picture, general terms. What is it that God intended for the Israelites when He called them? He intended them to be a people that would be unique unto Him. And He told them that what He wanted from them was holiness and obedience. That's it. Now, was it because God was lacking something and He needed them to help supply that? No. Does holiness mean perfection? It does not. And that's where we miss the point of a story like this, is we don't realize that what He's called us to, when He calls us to holiness, is being set apart. It means being unique in the world. It means being different. Now, for some of us, being different's not even a challenge, is it? It just comes naturally. I mean, talk to your friends. They've already been talking about you. Yeah, he's just a little different. I'm sure they mean that with great love. Are we different when we walk out in the world? Are you different in your workplace? Are you different in your home life? Are you different in the leisure time? When you take off the suit and you put on the ratty jeans and the baseball cap and the t-shirt, and you go into a Walmart that has never seen you, so that there's likely no one there who knows you, are you different from everybody else around? The question is, holiness is about us being set apart. Are we really set apart? Or do we just kind of come aside for a short time when we gather in situations such as we're in right now, but then we go right back to whatever we were accustomed to when this is over? Holiness is about being set apart so that the rest of the world looks at us and says they're different because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It affects the relationships at home. It affects the way they interact with people at work. It affects the integrity that they display. It affects the character that is evident in selflessness. It is seen in all of the various areas of life so that it can only draw one conclusion for those who care to see. We are different because of Jesus. Holiness means being different. Doesn't mean being perfect. The world is not interested in you being perfect. You're interested in being perfect, and you're afraid if you're not perfect and somebody sees you not being perfect, then they're not going to love you anymore or respect you or whatever. They already know you're not perfect. It's intuitive in everybody. Just as we know that about ourselves. God is not only interested in what you do right, He is interested in how you manage and handle what you do wrong. And if the world can see us handling the brokenness within us with grace and mercy and love, guided by the power of God working, how much better that witness. One of the reasons the world doesn't want anything to do with the church is because they think that we think we're perfect. One of the reasons that the culture has rejected us is because we have, in essence, rejected them with our declaration, you come be like me or forget it. We have to get over ourselves and be reminded that the fruit that God desires from us is to be revealed through holiness. And holiness simply means being set apart for a purpose greater than any of us. Obedience is the other element of that fruit. And so he gave them the laws in order to govern their lives, not to make them perfect, but to show their dependence of faith on him. And so by obedience, they would trust in him. In obedience, they would worship him. In obedience, they would serve him. And so what we are doing is an act of obedience today. It shows humility, it shows surrender, it shows commitment. It doesn't make us better, it doesn't make us perfect, it makes us like Jesus. The fruit of the vineyard is holiness and obedience, but they gave no fruit back, but rather they beat the prophets, they sent them on their way, gave them nothing. The same thing may be true of us today. God may be sending us into a world that is hostile, a world that is going to reject, a world that is going to have nothing to do. I'm always reminded of the earliest awareness of my calling into ministry and the definition that was given to it by a good friend when he reminded us of the calling of Ezekiel. And he said that God brought Ezekiel in and said, I'm going to send you to people that aren't going to listen to you. I'm going to send you to people that are going to reject you. I'm going to send you into a world that can be described as filled with thorns and thistles and briars. And you're going to preach and they're going to hate it and they're going to hate you for it. And they're not going to change and they are going to fall under judgment. But I want you to go anyway. So that at the end of it all, let them know there is a prophet in Israel. The results do not belong to me or to you. All that belongs to us is the calling that God has extended that demands of us only obedience so that at the end of it all, they will know that there has been a voice for the gospel. The son of the owner is Jesus. Pretty easy to see and pretty obvious. As this story unfolds, there's just really no question that this is who he's talking about. And so Jesus is going to come. The tenants of the vineyard are going to see him and say, well, he's the heir. If we get rid of him, then maybe we will be the owners of the vineyard. There was a law in the land of that day that if people were tenants on a property, regardless of what the nature of that property was, and there was no heir, and the owner was no longer present, and it went on for a specified amount of time, then the property reverted to the ownership of the tenants, and they became the owners of the land. And so they thought to themselves, we'll kill the heir, we'll take control and possession of the property, and it will be ours. How many times have we killed Jesus emotionally and mentally and spiritually in order to remove him from any authority or lordship of our lives, believing that we will now be the captain of our own destiny? It's not just short-sighted and foolish. It's ridiculous. And yet, it is what we think. Our arrogance knows no bounds. Our pride is without limit, fueled by the encouragement of others who are like-mindedly broken. We can achieve the very worst that is imaginable. And we can get there in a moment. Whatever success or hope we experience as we walk this path on earth comes from the tenuous grasp by which we cling to truth in Jesus. Don't let go. And don't believe for a moment that you won't let go. The moment you think you stand is when you fall. The only way that we live is through daily trust in Him. Jesus. Jesus. The Son, then, of the owner is Jesus. We cannot remove Him. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. At the name of Jesus, every head will bow, every tongue confess. The reality is that Jesus is coming again. He will not come as the gentle and lowly servant. He will come as the conquering Lord of all. And in those days, we will discover that what we see in that moment is what has been reality all along. And the only thing that is different is our awareness of it. In verse 16, He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." The others that the vineyard is given to are the Gentiles, you and me. Up to this point, the Israelites have been the keepers of the covenant, but now, because of their rejection, it will be extended to all people. But was that not the plan all along? God said to Abraham, "I will make of you many nations, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's what He said. That was the original covenant. How they misinterpreted that to confine it to just one group of people is not just sad, but it is in fact reprehensible. But before we become too critical of the Israelites, we need to quickly see that we fall into the same pattern and category, and we very easily hold to ourselves that which we believe to be ours alone. God has called us and reminded us that there are always others to which the gospel is going. They cried out, "May it never be." But we see not only the unfolding of the story, but we also see the stone the builders rejected. Jesus gave a very brief statement as a quotation from Psalm 118. Interestingly enough, the beginning of Psalm 118 is the portion that has, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the hosannas that they heralded him in his entrance to Jerusalem. Now, at the end of 118, we see this. He looked directly in verse 17 at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and then also it connects us with verse 17. It's an important and relevant connection that helps us to see the consistency through the ages, but also helps us to see the consistency of the word of the Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone that is connecting us to the covenant. So what is the cornerstone that Psalm 118 talks about, that Jesus quotes about? It is a cornerstone that was designed to take two walls as they came together and then to connect those two walls. What is it that is being connected in Jesus? The old covenant and the new. Jesus is the cornerstone because He is connecting you and me and everybody who has come since Jesus Christ. He is connecting us to the purpose and will of God that extends all the way back to the very beginning. He is that cornerstone. What is interesting is that it didn't seem like those two covenants could possibly fit together. And so the stone that had been chosen was rejected by the builders. And yet, when they got to the point of bringing the two walls together, They saw that the stone that had previously been rejected fit perfectly, and only that stone fit perfectly. Jesus brings together the consistency of the will and purpose of God down through the ages that extends into our lives and through our lives ultimately to all others. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation upon which all of our faith must be built. Jesus is the foundation upon which the very church must rely. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But in verse 18, he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All will be judged through Christ. He is speaking of judgment. Now think about it. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leadership, they are all looking at him. How do we destroy him? The reality is you cannot. He says that the stone is of such a nature that if you stumble on it and you land on it like a pot that has been shaped out of clay and fired in the kiln, that pot is fragile when it is thrown against the stone. Likewise, if you take that pot and you set it to the side on the ground and the stone falls on the pot, the same result occurs. Rejecting Jesus always ends with the same result, regardless of the nature of how it comes. Either he falls on you when he returns, or you fall on him when you die between now and then. Either way, judgment is assured. And what is the standard by which all are judged? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only standard by which all will be judged. Now, what is the story really all about? It's about everything that we've just discussed. But it is a reminder to us that the lessons from the vineyard continue to lead us still today. For we too are stewards of God's grace. It came from Him to us into the world. We too are called to bear fruit of holiness and obedience that the world may see and know. And rejection of Jesus will always end in destruction. It's that simple. Now the problem we have with it is, I'm not sure I'm ready to accept that. I understand. But if what I'm telling you makes you mad, ask yourself, why? Are you mad because I've just offered you hope and grace and life everlasting? Because that's like kicking puppies. You know? That's like not liking chocolate. It's just messed up. No, the reason that you don't like it and the reason it makes you mad is because it is a constant source of reminder you're not in charge. Take it from somebody who likes to think he's in charge. It's all just delusion. Give it up. What you will gain and what you will learn will set you free from the tyranny of your own limitations. Jesus is your only hope. And because of that, He's the only hope of your loved one, your friend, your neighbor, or the person that you meet along the way. Will they see Him in you?